great Savior and great friend. It's a glorious mystery. We love you and we thank you. Once heaven's king, now a friend of sinners, the humble servant in the Father's hand. Yes, you walked our road and you felt our pain, the joys and sorrows that we know so well. But your righteous steps give us hope again. Not merely as an example, for who could follow your example perfectly? That road was not for us to walk, but as a great substitute, your righteous steps do give us hope. Your vicarious death gives us hope that there our old man is, plagued with fear and plagued with doubt and racked under the fear of death. In Christ we died. And your resurrection gives us unbelievable hope and expectation that just as you were raised and are now ascended at peace with the Father at his side, so we are there too. We are fixed in him. Our life is in him. All we have is Christ. Great Father, would you show us your Son yet again? Thank you for great worship services that set up preaching. Father, it's a gift. It's a blessing. But Father, as we open the word and hear Jesus preached right into our ears, would it quiet the accusations of Satan? Would it quiet the accusations of self? Would it quiet the accusations that stem from the holiness and majesty of your law? And would you bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into dead bones where life can be resurrected where there was only death? Father, I pray for reinvigorated spiritual lives of those who this week have fallen short of the glory of God. For those who have stumbled into sin, the same sin that last week they said they were never going to be a part of again. Yet here they are, dead in their trespasses and sins, looking for an external word of life. Father, would you give it to them in the Spirit and in Jesus through this word this morning? Don't leave us where we are, but take us to yourself in Jesus. Father, I pray for the one who is burdened by your kind providence. And maybe they don't see it as kind. Maybe they see it as punishment or as vindictive. Great Father, would you show them that for those who love God, all things are working together for good? That just as you have put your love on them in eternity past, you have predestined them to look like Jesus. And in predestining them to look like Jesus, you've called them, you've justified them, and you've already glorified them. So there's not one good thing, even in matters of providence, that you are reserving for them at a later time. You're doing it right now in hard circumstances. You're making us look like Jesus, and even in some mysterious sense, justifying us and glorifying us in your Son through these things. So Father, show them Jesus. Don't let them be overwhelmed with circumstance. Father, for the one who is just guilty as all get out, Father, would you soothe them, soothe their conscience, that as the angels proclaimed to fearful shepherds, peace among those whom the Lord is pleased with, that they would know that there is peace, not fixed in performance, but fixed in Jesus' performance for them. Oh, Father, we need you in every way. Would you meet with us as you have promised? Through Christ I pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. In a pew Bible, that is page 857. If you do not have a copy of the scripture that you call your own, we want you to take that and make it your own. The one in front of you, the pew Bible in front of you, make it your own. We believe it's very important for every person to have the very words of God in their hand and that you can read every day. And you say, well, it's I love that idea. It's just kind of hard to understand. We believe that the main message of the Bible is actually easy to understand. And maybe through a sordid past or a a miscommunication to you about what the Bible's all about. Maybe you've missed the main narrative or subject of the Bible. The Bible's first and foremost not necessarily about rules, about how to be better, or even about morals or ethics. Now, it does contain those things, certainly. But most of all, the Bible is simply trying to show you two things. Who is Jesus, and what has he done for you? That is the message. Those are the questions that the Bible answers, raises and answers for you. So you can start in the book of Genesis, and you can read all the way to the end and to the book of Revelation. And if you ask yourself the question, who is Jesus, and what did he do for me? You will come to understand the clear message of the Bible. So we want you to take that Bible home and go read it and ask yourself those two questions, and essentially you can understand what the Bible is all about. All right? That was free. That was extra for you. That wasn't part of what I was going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. All right. Page 857, Luke 2. We're going to read verses 8 and following. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all of these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And may God add his blessing to the reading of our scriptures this morning. Man, if you're like me, I love this story. I just love it. It is so familiar. And in fact, as I was reading it, most of the time I was glancing at other things in my notes because I was actually quoting it. It's just that familiar to me. I've heard it all my life. It's almost nostalgic for me. It brings all sorts of wonderful memories and all sorts of warmth and light into my heart. In my imagination, you know, as I'm reading the story, it's so clean, you know, it's so pristine. Angels and bright lights and shiny things and loud noises, and it's so perfect in many ways. This story to me is Christmas. It is what it means to celebrate Christmas. And I was raised on Advent calendars and Advent candles, and every Christmas one of my family members would read Luke 2 before we opened gifts. It's just like it's inbred within me that this is Christmas. I kind of, as I'm reading this, I'm kind of getting excited, like presents are coming, you know. But I love this story. It's part of the magic of Christmas for me. But as I get older, you know, I'm kind of like walking into Christmas with half expectations. I'm hoping my 2.5-year-old and my 6-month-old can help me out with this as they experience Christmas for kind of the first times, that maybe some of that magic of Christmas can be restored. Because I'm just life is too real, you know? And Christmas just kind of becomes another day on the calendar and, you know, another holiday. And, you know, you kind of chart things out by like when the in-laws are coming in town, and that's kind of, you know, how it's going. And you just kind of figure that's how Christmas is these days. And the grittiness and dirtiness of life and the daily grind of the calendar, the weight of responsibilities, all has a unique way of snuffing out the sense of magic or wonder or amazement of the Christmas season. And that's not to mention, I mean, this the season alone, doesn't it create unusual amount of stress and pressure anyway, right? I mean, as a father, I'm taking my son Finn to the mall the other day shopping. And there's this one store that is apparently brand new in the Haywood Mall where all it is giant remote control cars and motorcycles, like perfect for a two-year-old. It's just like, So we stop in there and he plays. We play for about 15 minutes. And for the rest of the day, he comes home and he's talking about all this stuff that he wants, motorcycle and car and remote control and how awesome it is. Yeah, it's awesome until like you see the price tag. It's $200. I'm like, the pressure of that alone as a father, I mean, how am I going to afford that? Or as a mom, I mean, you're driving in your minivan down the highway and you see, you know, keep Christ in Christmas. And you realize, oh man, the only thing I've talked with my kids about is Santa Claus. And you're like, there's pressure with that to be a great spiritual mom and keep Christ in Christmas. And then, you know, as a husband and wife, you have family coming in town and you have plans to be great hosts, but most of all, you're just trying to keep everybody happy and civil. And the one thing that you're not supposed to bring up, you're trying as hard as you can to bite your tongue and not bring up so that everyone can still be happy when they leave your house. I mean, the amount of pressure is unbelievable. Some of you have lost loved ones this year. And this new season of celebration and of family, you're asking yourself, how am I just going to be happy? The complex emotions that you're wading through to feel like this is an actual celebration, it's tough. And so as I was reading parts of the Christmas story this year, I was confronted in these stories with some of the weightier issues that I find within my own reality here. I was reading kind of through Matthew 1, and I was reading the dynamics between Mary and Joseph. And I just, that conversation must have been amazing. Mary comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, I'm pregnant. And Joseph's like, okay, well, it's not from me, so who was it? God, you know? That complexity. And Matthew has some great details that help us understand Joseph was a righteous man. He was a careful man, a considerate man, and not willing to put her to shame. I mean, he could have stoned her, probably should have stoned her. Yet not willing to publicly shame her was enough for him to just divorce her quietly, put her away quietly. Unbelievable. What about the complexities of Mary at that moment? Willing to risk her marriage, willing to risk death itself, in sole confidence of what God was doing in her and in the world. To have that conversation with the man that she loved, to say, I'm pregnant, and God's doing greater things than you might be able to see, both in me and in this world. Unbelievable confidence. And I don't know if I would have that, but think about the fear that Joseph and Mary faced when the angel came to them and said, hey, Herod's pretty mad about this King Jesus thing. You need to go and flee to Egypt. I mean, it's hard enough for me to keep two little boys alive, but the added pressure of keep God alive, keep God's plan afloat. All right, that's pressure that I don't deal with every day. And it's fixed right into these stories. And then I jump to Luke 2 and I get right to these shepherds. And I see a little bit more of myself there and a little bit of what I face every day. Jesus had already been born there in Luke 2. And he's in the stable at that point and with Mary and Joseph, and things are going fine. And you know, just like your nativity scene points out, everyone has smiles on their faces and all the goats and sheep are happy and eating all their stuff. And there's Jesus right in the middle of it. Well, in a separate field close by, there are shepherds just doing their nightly thing. Normal, ordinary, everyday shepherd activity. And all of a sudden, God's presence shows up in a way that just scares the hooey out of them. What are they going to do? God's glory showing up. And really, if you think about it, this is 400 years of silence between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. And these shepherds probably thought, Well, maybe God forgot about us, you know? Maybe God died. Maybe God's just kind of found a little bit of mercy in him. And this silence is deafening, and all of a sudden, on one night, God shows up for these men. And it would have been scary enough to have seen what they saw, just like if you were and I to have seen a ghost or any other supernatural being. I mean, that would be frightening, am I right? I mean, is that would be scary? But to think of these men in their lost condition, just like you and me, to see God himself is a whole nother thing. One author says this: the shepherds of Palestine were considered to be the lowest class of people. The nature of their calling prohibited them from frequent participation in religious rituals of their day, and there were discriminating practices against them with respect to law courts, for a shepherd was not permitted to give testimony. They were considered to be so unscrupulous and untrustworthy that their testimony was of little value. Another author says, one should not romanticize the occupation of shepherds. In general, shepherds were dishonest, unclean, according to standards of the law. They represent the outcasts and sinners for whom Jesus came. In other words, they're just like you and me. And we do have glorified ideals of shepherds, right? I mean, it kind of comes from Scripture. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And even our idea of pastors and elders, those are our shepherds. But really, these glorified ideals of shepherds don't show us how great the office of a shepherd is. Really, it shows us the greatness of the incarnation, just how low Jesus came for us, or as shepherds and elders, just how low we are to go for our people. It shows us the great humility with which Christ had and which we then are to emulate to our people as well. But in reality, these shepherds are just great sinners. They're outcasts. They're outsiders. They're unclean, unworthy. They're lawless. They're unholy. In other words, these shepherds are, like I said, just like you and me, normal, ordinary, everyday people. Paul helps us understand our lost condition, our condition apart from Christ, our condition in the flesh, when he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In reference to God, you were dead. And just as Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, just like you and me. And the worst thing that could happen to such sinners in this condition is for God to show up in his glory and start to talk. What would a holy and majestic God have to say in full glory to sinners? What kind of beef would come out for these shepherds? They knew. Just like you and I would know, if the glory of the Lord would shine in any particular day of our calendar year and to come into our homes and to walk in and God's holiness and his majesty were to shine in those dark places, what would he have to say? Sure enough, after 400 years of silence, just when the shepherds might have thought that the threat of punishment for their sins is past, that maybe God had forgotten about them, God's glory shines through an angel and begins to speak. An angel of the Lord appeared to them in verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and naturally, they were filled with great fear. Great fear. I don't think I have to tell you necessarily that fear is a paralyzing and debilitating force. I'm sure you've been there. I've been there. One medical dictionary says that fear is the response to real or imagined perception of danger. A real or imagined perception of danger. Fear is accompanied, it goes on, fear is accompanied by physical symptoms such as rapid heart action, muscle tension, especially in the abdomen, dryness of throat and sweating. That's kind of like me right now. Persons experiencing fear may verbalize increased tension, apprehension, diminished self-assurance, panic, and a jittery feeling. Objective signs include increased alertness, concentration on the source of fear, attack, and fight or flight behaviors. Interventions for fear are aimed at helping the individual to identify effective and ineffective coping behaviors, promote effective coping strategies, and maintain psychological equilibrium. It's the response to a real or imagined fear, and in the shepherd's case, it couldn't have been more real. It was the glory of God, it was his holiness, it was his majesty in the forefront of their life. This is the same glory that's actually talked about when Moses was on Mount Sinai and the people of Israel saw the glory of God from a distance. Listen to what it says in Exodus 24. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. As we read this morning, the Apostle John really helps us understand the nature of fear when he says that fear has to do with punishment. The nature of fear is all about judgment. In the time of these shepherds, there were really two different places from where judgment came, two different guidelines or rule books that kind of determined who would get what kind of judgment. If you were a Jew, of course, that judgment came from or through the law of God. The Ten Commandments, as expressed there from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, handed from Moses, those Ten Commandments, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you should love your neighbor as yourself, and expressed in those two categorical commands there. But as a Gentile, it's simply the law of the gods, right? If you can appease enough of what the gods think or what they have to say, and if you can, you know, itch all their itches, then life will work out for you. So in the Jewish law, you have do this and live from God's standards. But in the Gentile perspective, it's do this and live from a secular perspective. And even we have this today, right? It's just kind of flared a little bit differently or in this century. It's what I just simply call the law of life. Do this and live is turned into things like be pretty, be successful, make people like you, those sort of things. Be accepted. Be strong. Do this and live. And it can be 1,000 different expressions. The law of life and the law of God boom judgment into our hearts because we realize this isn't working out. But we all fall under these law categories. We all face judgment on account of these laws. Paul picks this up beautifully in Romans when he says that all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law of God will be judged by the law. And then he goes on to argue, well, like, are the Jews any better than the Gentiles because they have the law of God and so forth? He says, no. We've already charged that all have sinned and all fall under judgment. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. No one's doing it in relation to do this and live. No one's actually doing it. And he goes on in Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We are so easily tempted to believe that the law of God, God's voice of do this and live, is meant to tell us how good we are, how much progress we've made over the last year, or how well we're doing in comparison with other people. We're so tempted to think that. We think that all the time, but the law wasn't actually meant for any of that. It was meant to shut your mouth. It was meant to kill your flesh. And I'm telling you, if you're like me, there is nothing that your flesh hates more than being told to shut up. But that's exactly what the law does. One author says this, it's bad enough for your flesh to deal with being told what to do, because nobody likes being told what to do. But it's even worse when you're told that in relation to the law, that there's nothing you can do. None of us like to be told what to do. That rubs our flesh the wrong way initially. But it's even worse when we're told there's nothing you can do, that your righteousness is merely filthy rags. And so we respond. Our flesh naturally responds to fear and to judgment, mostly in two ways. And you and I experience this all the time. These fight or flight type of responses to fear. And one's a little bit more bold and one's probably a little bit more lazy, but they are still highly ineffective for fighting fear and for displacing judgment. The fight mentality, the fight of fear and punishment, the fight of death and judgment head on. It's pretty brave, isn't it? I was actually reminded, there's a 2008 film with Tom Cruise. It's called Valkyrie. It's a story about an actual historical event, Operation Valkyrie, where Klaus von Stauffenberg is in the Nazi regime, and he hoists takes over this Nazi emergency military plan called Valkyrie, and he kind of hijacks it. And what he's trying to do is actually assassinate Hitler. It's an unbelievable story, a bold story, a courageous story about one man fighting evil, fighting the death of a nation, possibly even the death of the known world, and fighting judgment head on, punishment head on. But then this also happens to us all the time. I was thinking in my own heart when one of my parenting things I like to do as a parent was criticized. And judgment came in, and someone said, there's a better way to do that. And I, as a young whippersnapper, what did I do? Well, the easy thing, I go and Google. Because there's got to be three people who agree with me, right? At least three. And you go and Google, and you find those three people who agree with you, and then you post all those things on Facebook, and you print them out, and you hand them to the elderly person who said, I wouldn't do that if I was you, and you say, hey, look, I found these three people online. All of that is done to fight the judgment or the criticism that was in my heart. I remember this happening all the time as a teenager, realizing I was raised in a Christian home and certainly in a Christian environment, went to a Christian school, went to a great church, this church. And I soon found out pretty quickly how to fake it on the outside, but on the inside, I knew that I wasn't cutting it. I knew that God's standards of do this and live, I wasn't doing it. And so I would face judgment from the outside, from God himself, from parents, from Christian school teachers, from the structure that I was kind of raised in. And I faced that and I fought it. And so what would I do? I would dress in ways I wasn't supposed to dress, and I would listen to things I wasn't supposed to listen to, and I'd watch things I wasn't supposed to watch, and I'd say things I wasn't supposed to say. Why? I was fighting the judgment that I was facing. I knew I was wrong, but if I could figure out a way to fight it so that I could actually be the one casting judgment instead of receiving judgment, then I could be okay. And so I would flip the script, as it were, and I would make my parents say, well, they just don't get me, right? They're not cool enough. They just don't relate to me. I'm just misunderstood. You don't understand me. I'd flip the script. All of that is just fighting this judgment from without and from within. These are ways in which we fight or rebel against the judgment that we face. And in all of these ways, there is no real way to end the judgment. It just keeps going. There is no way that we actually rid ourselves of judgment once and for all. And the standards of life and the standards of God are far too insurmountable. And therefore, there's no end to fear. There's a beautiful biblical example of this. You probably know the story of Job. This man faced the death of himself, all really but the death of his own flesh, his own physical life. But everything else died. His family, his career, what he had earned, what he had made, his successes, all of that died in a day. And he thought God was mad at him for natural reasons. I mean, who wouldn't? And so what does he do? He takes this, what he faces to, what he thinks as judgment, he faces it head on. Listen to this from Job 23. Today, this is Job, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. I mean, such bold and courageous fight against judgment. But later on, as you kind of read through Job, you finally get God's answer to Job's fighting and his rebellion against God's supposed judgment. And listen to what God says. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And he goes on for a couple chapters just saying, "Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I raised up mountains and set the planets and stars in space? Where were you?" Job only has one response to the bigness of God. And in chapter 40, he says this, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will not proceed further.'" And if that's the courageous side to fighting fear, there's a much lazier, if I can kind of say it that way. It's kind of the way I probably tend to go. Because let's just be honest, many of us aren't as bold and courageous as Job in those moments. If it were like me, I would just roll over dead. It's just how I would treat it. So call it laziness or weakness, but it's much easier to run from judgment than to fight it head on. And this happens when we run and hide or even distract ourselves from the judgment we face. Honestly, this happens to me all the time as a dad. I face this a lot. I know that there are things that I was supposed to do like 3 months ago. And every day I come home to the same type of judgment. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. And every so once in a while, my lovely and patient wife will speak up and speak a little bit of kind judgment. "Hey, you didn't do that. You didn't do that. You didn't do that." But you know what I'll do? I'll distract myself. It's very easy to do that. Instead of taking the 15 minutes that it would take to get that task done for her and for me and for the good of our household, I'll spend 30 minutes playing soccer with my 2-year-old because it's more fun. But it distracts me from that constant voice of criticism or judgment that the pile of clothes in my bedroom just scream at me, right? This actually turns into really dangerous problems for dads with things like workaholism or preoccupation with hobbies or even ministry responsibilities outside of the home. This one's totally natural. To be so caught up in church work so that we don't have to go home and face some of the problems that maybe that me and my wife are dealing with or me and my kids are dealing with or some issue at home. It's much easier to just kind of distract or run away from the problem. This happens as busy ministry directors who are constantly on a Sunday morning looking for ministry opportunities so they don't have to sit under the preaching of the boom of the voice of God's law and demand upon their lives. It's easy. This happens to me when we're depressed, when I'm depressed. And if you let the darkness come in far enough and give your soul to darkness as it's natural to do, there's, honestly, if you're like me, it's easy to think about escape, isn't it? And suicide would be a great way. As one author put it, suicide can be the final and foolproof remedy for a life of fear. We've been there. And it's easy. Maybe you missed it when I read the description of fear from that medical dictionary, but it said this: interventions for fear are aimed at helping the individual to identify effective and ineffective coping behaviors, promote effective coping strategies, and maintain psychological equilibrium. But nowhere does it say that you can actually defeat fear. You're trying to manage it, trying to manipulate it, trying to control it. But in no way can you actually defeat it. I mean, think of Job. "I put my hand over my mouth." The example I use of Klaus von Stauffenberg and Nazi Germany and assassinating Hitler, that plan goes horribly awry. And he doesn't end up making it. He doesn't actually end up pulling off what he set out to do. And that's the experience you and I have in fighting fear or running from fear. We can't run away from it. We can't escape it. We can't fight it. As one hymn puts it, death is coming, hell is moving. And we feel that. We need rescue from the outside, and praise God for these angels. In the middle of this fear and what these shepherds were facing, the glory of the Lord, the holiness and majesty of God come to bear on their life. And all of a sudden, the angel speaks with unexpected news. Look what he says in verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy." I love how first the angel quiets the shepherd's expectations of judgment with the proclamation of grace. He quiets the normal, fully expectant voice of judgment, right? I mean, you and I, we completely understand the workings of the law. Do this and live. That makes sense. And when we don't do it, we know what's coming. Death and hell in relation to God's law. That makes sense. It works. The math works out. But what doesn't work out is do this and live. I didn't do it. Fear not. There is good news. That does not make sense. Law makes sense. Grace does not make sense. Grace is foreign. Law is natural. Grace is alien. It must come from the outside. Paul nails this in Romans 5 when he says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass," right? We were sinning before the law was given. Adam and Eve sinned before the law was given. But when the law was given, we found out just how sinful we actually are. It came in and increased the trespass. We were sinning the same amount the whole time. But the law came in and diagnosed us from top to bottom in ways that we don't love God and we don't love our neighbor. Fully diagnosed. Sin increased. But he goes on, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Law is natural and it makes sense. Grace is alien and foreign and it makes us uncomfortable because bad people shouldn't get good things. But the tidings that the angel was proclaiming to these shepherds was exactly that. It doesn't make sense to us that the guilty would be pardoned, that the sinful would be justified. Yet in the incarnation, the realities of God's grace are surprisingly real and tangible. Verse 10, he says that this good news of great joy will be for all people. All people. This grace is open and available for all peoples, not just the clean, not just the righteous, not the ones who have it all figured out, not the ones who are getting better, not the ones who don't skip church, but for all. For all. For these shepherds. In their sin, in the moment, in their darkness. This is echoing of really a future reality in John's letter about the revelation of Christ. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe and from every nation and peoples and languages standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" See, God's grace is unexpected, and alien grace knows no discrimination. Black, white, male, female, young, old, clean, unclean, Jew, Gentile, all. The grace of God for all people. And it's news of great joy. News of great joy. The scandal of the good news of Jesus is not just that Jesus calls sinners out of a life of fear, calls sinful shepherds to not fear. That's scandalous enough. But that it calls sinners into limitless joy. It calls shepherds just not to fear. That's scandalous. One step further, be limitlessly joyful. Be filled with great joy is far too gracious, far too scandalous for us. It reminds me a lot of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son asks the father basically to die for his own pleasure so that he can go out and spend his inheritance on whatever he wants to do, whatever his flesh sets to do. And he goes and does it and has his time with the prostitutes and with the pigs and wines and dines in the far country and then comes to grips with reality. This isn't the life that I was meant for. And he comes back to the Father. And you would fully expect for an objective, a father by the law to at least make his son work for it, right? To pay him back in some small way. But the alien and foreign grace of God comes through this picture of the Father who embraces his son in full acceptance with a new robe, new shoes, a signet ring of authority and welcome back into the family, and kills the fattened calf and throws a party and calls his son to drink of the blessings of the Father and eat of the blessings of the Father. And so it is for all of us as sinners gathered here today, racked with our own fear because of our own sin and our own shortcomings. A sacrificial lamb has been prepared for you. There is an invitation for you to come, take, and eat of him, to drink the wine of his blessing, and to sing and dance as a redeemed son and daughter of God in limitless joy. Yes, you the sinner, are welcomed and fully encouraged into this life of limitless joy in Jesus. The angels say to these shepherds, unto you is born this day. Not unto them, unto you. Or maybe as you'd say down south, unto y'all, right? It's a plural. It's to you all. To you little group of fearful, trembling on account of your sin type of shepherds, unto you is born this day someone who will actually save you. I want to point out here two things about the incarnation real quick that will help us in our life of fear. The first thing that we can see is that Jesus takes on our humanity so that we might receive the blessings of his deity. Jesus takes on our humanity so that we might receive the blessings of his deity. I love what the angel says here in verse 12. This will be a sign for you. Okay, because if what I have mentioned to you before is, you know, hard enough to believe, all right? But when you go to Bethlehem and see this one who is born to you, who will save you from your sins, when you go and see him, he's not going to be born in this great hospital room, and the Shekinah glory is not going to be there, like radiating off the walls, and you know it's kind of a stable. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That's the one. That's the one. So when you're looking, look for him. And you can imagine the shepherds be like, "But that's where our sheep feed. Like, that's where we live. Like, that's our home." He's like, yeah, he's coming that low. He's coming that far to you. He's coming into your homes and into your workplaces, and it's coming for you, man. This will be a sign for you. Jesus takes on our disgrace so that we might know his grace. Jesus takes on your poverty so that you might know his riches. As scripture says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." And we're not talking about physical stuff. There's a greater economy of righteousness and of peace with God that Jesus has come to win for us and to give us freely. So when you and in your sin had nothing to offer God, Jesus came down and offered to us the full riches of his grace so that we might be brought up to God. The second thing, Jesus takes on our sin that we might become righteous. Jesus takes on our sin so that we might become righteous. A verse that might potentially be overlooked that Luke includes in some great level of detail here in verse 21. Go to verse 21 with me, and it says this: "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You see, circumcision was the initiation into the observance of the law. And we see this here. As a Jewish kid, you're circumcised and boom, now you are fully susceptible to all the judgments of the law and called into following that path, to following the law perfectly. And anything that the law speaks, it's now over you. It's now authoritative over your life. And Jesus, being circumcised, enters into life under law, under judgment. And Paul actually gives us the design and direction for this when he says in Galatians 4, as we read this morning, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption of sons." Christ submitted himself to the full weight and judgment of the law, went to the cross, and bore for our sake the full judgment and fury of God's wrath, so that we might forever be free of the law's punishment. More than that, after dying under the law, raised himself up on the third day, so that we might forever be free of the very thing that we fear most, which is death itself. Free from the punishment of sin, and free from the weight of death. My friend, for you who are in Christ through faith in him, your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. As Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." And with one shout, our souls were free, death defeated by Emmanuel. Parent, you're facing judgment and criticism for your bad parenting, or maybe from your perspective, your good parenting, right? Your record before God has nothing to do with your parenting. God's not even looking at that. You know what he's looking at? He's looking at the perfect righteousness of his son who came and died on a cross and rose on the third day for your sake. That's your record before God. Teenager, you realize you're not cutting it. Realizing that you fall short, not just of the glory of God, but kind of the glory of humanity, the glory of your parents, or the glory of your Christian school, or the life that you are raised up in. You are not the sum of your performance. You are not what you do in Christ. You are what Christ has done for you. And that actually fuels you to submit to authority. Because no longer are you judged by law. And you don't have to judge yourself by law. How God sees you is through his son, through grace. You are fixed in Christ. Your record is spotless. You are loved and accepted on account of him. So freely submit to your mom and dad. Father, you're distracting yourself and trying to keep yourself away from the judgment and maybe the criticism you find both inwardly and outwardly at home. Do you realize that you have a heavenly Father whose son was perfect for you? Who was your substitute and is your substitute for a life of shortcomings that deserves criticism? To the tune that he loves you, that you are approved in him, that you are actually part of the perfect bride of Christ as he has made you to be, as he has washed you with the water of his word. So that you can go home and start fixing the things that your wife needs you to fix. And put down the remote and put down the controller and actually give yourself away in freedom to those who need you. The gospel frees you into a life of lack of fear, into peace, just as the angels announced from heaven, "Glory to God, and peace among all those with whom God is pleased." And in Christ, that's all of us who by faith are trusting in him. I want us to see finally the direction of this gospel. It comes to us on the lips of another. The angels pronounce that this good news is for you. It comes from outside of us. It's not natural from within us. But then it goes somewhere. It moves somewhere. And we get to see this in this passage. Look down with me at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, the shepherds made known the saying that was told them concerning this child. The gospel comes to us on the lips of another and is spoken to us inwardly, but it doesn't stay there. This gospel love and momentum is poured into our hearts, but it fountains over into others' hearts, where we're so overwhelmed by God and his love for us that it kind of just spills out and we end up talking about it. And Mary and Joseph already know the gospel story. It's not like they know. It's not like, "Mary, did you know?" They knew. You know, they knew. But the gospel comes into our hearts and we just can't help but speak it. Even to Christians who have heard the gospel for forever. It's the conversation that we speak. It's the vocabulary that we use. It's the air we breathe. The gospel is this, it's the lifeblood of the church. It's everything we are. And so we speak, and Mary and Joseph are like, "Yeah, we know this thing. We had the angel too. It's kind of scary, but it's okay. We worked it out. We're okay." I know, but don't I face my fears every day? And am I not looking every day for something unlike this world, yet something like it in the love of God? I love my wife, but it's kind of marred in the sense of I don't do it right, and she doesn't do it right, and I know love's the thing. But then you hear of the perfect love of God for you, and you're like, yes, there's a perfect love. Or you hear of peace and, you know, nations making peace with other nations, but it's kind of, it's not it. And then you hear of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, and you're like, that's it. God's not mad at me. And something in you changes. The gospel comes within, but then it moves outward to those who have heard the gospel and certainly to those who have never heard the gospel. Don't you have people that you work with who are racked with fear? Don't you have people that you work with who look at the political situation or the economic situation or even their home situation and they have the same fear and doubts that you do, and yet you have the hope of Jesus within you? Why would not you speak that? Why wouldn't you tell them, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased"? Why wouldn't you speak that? "I come bringing good news of great joy that will be for all people." Paul explains it this way, that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show, that's the gospel, the treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. We all want to stop looking at ourselves, don't we? I do. And to be able to point at Christ and say, he has won our peace. He has won our justification and our sanctification. He is our redemption forever. Amen. To the tune of peace with one another and peace with God. Oh, don't you want that? I do. And I need that from you, from the church. So when we sing, that's what we're doing. And actually, we see that not only does the gospel come inward and it move outward, it actually also moves upward. Look down with me, if you will, to verse 20. "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as the Lord had made it known to them." And so every Sunday, we get to meet with one another, with the gospel and those wonderful gospel vocabulary words on our tongue, and with the peace and love of God in our hearts, and we get to praise God with one another. That we were designed and meant to have our hearts not turned inward to ourselves, but outward towards our neighbor and upward towards God. And how that changes our season of pressure and of fear. Knowing that death has been taken away and sin has been taken away on account of Christ. Now life is ours to live in freedom of love and expression of thanksgiving to God towards our neighbor and towards God himself. And we get to sing. So would you share the gospel of peace with people who are fearful this week? Would you please do that? Start within yourself. Sure, you're going to need that. You're going to need to preach the gospel inside to you. Yes. But then let it move outward. Husbands, will you speak it to your wife this week? And understand, when you don't clean up that mess on the floor, that, you know, and she criticizes you, that's fear too. Because she's fearful that she's not being listened to, that she's not being loved, she's not being accepted, she's not taken seriously. That's real fear. And at that moment, you can speak the gospel to yourself. I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. Praise God, I have him. Wife, I know there are real fears that you have, that I'm not the best husband in the world. You have the best husband in the world. His name is Jesus. He loves you. You can speak that. Kids, same way. Teenagers, they're dressing in all black, listening to all sorts of garbage. Do you know what? That's just fear. That's just fear. And you know what they need to know? That they have a Savior who came down to this earth, who loves them deeply, right where they are, in the darkness and in the silence of darkness in their heart, loves them to the point of death, to the point of bloodshed. And you might have to love them with just an ounce more of love to get past all the garbage, to get into their heart, just to say, Jesus loves you, man. Can we do this with one another this week? And then, next Sunday, we're putting it on the calendar where we're coming back and we're praising God and worshiping with one another, this great God who loves us deeply and gives us unending peace. Would you make it a point to come back next week to worship with us, to share in Christ together with us, so we can glorify God and give praise to him who loves us? Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful for what you have done in your son Jesus, and we ask that you would bless this word to our heart and move us into the lives of other people. You would forgive us of our sin, and that you would make our hearts glad in Jesus, filled with great joy for what you have done. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.